First Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Father, teach us your way of doing things. Help us to flee the false religion, even within the church, that says only good should happen to us in this life. Only profit financially, only health, only wealth. But help us to see that our happiness is not in the things of this world. Our happiness is found in you, your presence, your power. And that even if the worst thing is happening to me right now, you can give me joy in the midst of it. Even if my lifetime is a lifetime of suffering. Teach us your way. Glorify your Son through the way we receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Peter is talking about suffering. And he's been going on about suffering and the lot of the Christian. As we live the Christian life, as we pursue doing good in a world that opposes Christ, we will be opposed. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's been showing the different areas where there can be opposition, whether it's within government, under government, whether it's employer relationships, in the family, husbands and wives, and unbelieving partners. There can be opposition. And for all of us, there are spheres of life that as we live for Jesus, we will face difficulty. And so Peter has been giving us perspective and drawing us not to look at the problems that we face, but in the glories of the blessings we already have in Christ. And here he continues the thought about doing good while enduring suffering. Don't stop living for Jesus. Now, when we think about this kind of suffering unjustly, not suffering because you have done something wrong, and that kind of suffering is there, right? Where you suffer because you've done something to deserve it. And I've said this before, but oftentimes we make all the suffering that we face as if it is suffering for the cause of Christ. And sometimes you need to be told, no, you're suffering because you are a fool and you have done stupid things. Own up to your problems and face the consequences like a mature person. Don't blame it on God. We often do that, don't we? Oh, Pastor, it's because I'm a Christian. You know, and you're the one who's been fighting and doing evil to people and they don't like you. That's not suffering for the cause of Christ. That's suffering because you are a fool. Change, repent. But there is the kind of suffering that is truly suffering unjustly. And everyone really would, I think, be in agreement that the worst kind of situations that we can think of are the kinds when people are mistreated for no reason on their part. And people are punished when they are innocent of wrongdoing. And this happens to people who name the name of Jesus all the time. Not only to Christians, but especially to Christians it happens. I've mentioned Syria before. Millions in the past few years have had to flee their homes just because an oppressive regime has come in. Not because they've been doing wrong. They've lived there all their lives. Just because they're Christians, millions have lost their homes and their lives and their livelihood. Can you imagine that? It's not their fault. Innocents suffered. People died. And we are enraged when we hear these things, right? Children without homes, without parents, because of an evil regime. I think of North Korea. North Korea is supposed to be the number one place where Christians are persecuted. There are reports that 50 to 70,000 people are in jail in North Korea, in bonded labor, just because they are Christians. in an atheistic regime. That should upset us. There is nothing that they have done. The only disobedience that they have done is said, we will worship our God. It should enrage us. The list is long. I mean, we can even think about our own situation, our own culture. I think just this week, there was a busload or trainload, I don't know if you've read the news, of children who were thrown in jail, I think in MP. Have you read this? Because they were going to a summer camp. And the children were put in jail because they were said to be doing something wrong. It just upsets you. Why would anybody want to treat anybody like this? And the list is long over the history of the Christian church. And the question that we can often ask, especially when it happens to us, right? We get maybe upset somewhat when it happens to somebody else, but when it happens to us, we lose our minds, don't we? We can't help but think about only the trouble that we are. When injustice happens to you, isn't that? You get consumed by it. And all you can think about is how bad your situation is. And so the question often is this, what possible good can this accomplish, right? Why is this happening to me? Why are people so bad? Who would ever say that there is anything desirable about suffering unjustly? When we suffer without deserving it, when we undergo difficulty, when it's not our fault, we are often consumed by our troubles. All we think about is how hard our lives are. And so Peter draws us to the Lord. And he's reminding us in this passage of God's involvement in our lives. You know how mighty God is? In this kind of a situation, the answer is, how mighty is he? In this kind of a situation, there is good because God is involved in your life. When you suffer while not deserving it, there are wonderful benefits God has in store when you live for him while enduring that mistreatment. There are wonderful benefits in suffering. And so the encouragement for us as we think about these benefits is to do good no matter what happens to you. Because God is your God. Christ is your deliverer. And the consideration of these benefits should encourage us. It's not an easy life to live, but there is blessing manifold. So let's look at some of the blessings, the benefits of Christian suffering. Suffering for no other reason, for any other reason, is not beneficial. But suffering for Jesus has benefits. That's an amazing thing to think about. Let's look at the benefits. Three benefits. Particularly, first one, and you have your notes in your handouts, you can follow with me. In verse 13, the first benefit is that Christian suffering comes with God's protection. When suffering hits you, when you as a Christian are opposed for being a follower of Christ, suffering arrives. But you know who else arrives? God arrives. He brings that suffering, you could say. And what greater comfort to know that God is with us, isn't it? And look at what he says, if you can see in the darkness, your verse 13. Who is there to harm you, he says, if you are zealous for... Zealous for doing good. Passionate for doing good. What a wonderful description of the Christian here. You're not just a do-gooder, but your whole burning zeal is, I want to do good. And we saw even the last 2 weeks what that good can be, right? In my relationships, people are bad to me, but I will bless them. I will not slander. I will not revile. I will not say evil things. I will hold my tongue. I will love. I will have sympathy and compassion, right? That's what we've been seeing. I'm passionate about that because Jesus has been like that to me. This is the normal Christian life that is supposed to be driven by the gospel. You have an unstoppable zeal, not just for thinking. Many of us are very academic Christians. We love to study God's word. And we love to, our Indian culture seems to be like this, right? We love to have gyan. Yeah, I know the answer to this question. And you have that question? I have the answer. I'll give you the verses, right? But that's not the only zeal that we ought to have. The zeal must translate into zeal for action in our doing and in our speaking. That's the idea here. And if you are zealous for doing good, what does Peter say? Who is there to harm you? Because you're zealous for Christ, really. This Christian is described not just as waiting for opportunities to land in their lap. Nobody told me that this good I should do. You know, that's the attitude that sometimes we have. But here he's saying, no, this kind of Christian is zealous. You are seeking out. How can I help? How can I do good? I don't have to wait for somebody to tell me to do good. Jesus is burning within me. That fire is within me. And this is all the more striking that Peter says this. You are zealous for doing good. He's talking to whom? The people that Peter are writing to. Here he says, you are zealous for doing good. What is happening to them? Chapter 2 verse 12, they are being accused falsely. Chapter 2 verse 15, people talk ignorantly and say false things about them. Evil, malicious things about them. Ignorant talk. 3:9, 4:14, people are insulting them and doing evil to them. 3:14, they're even being threatened. Maybe their families are being threatened. And all of this is undeserved. It's not justified. It's wrong. It doesn't have any true reason. And how is Peter talking about the believer there? All this is happening to you, but you are zealous to live for Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful description? This is Christian strength. They are abiding in Christ. It is not their own strength. They're abiding in Christ. And strength is seen that they are still zealous for what is good. Not repaying evil for evil. Not reviling, but blessing. And in that, Peter asks the question, what can man do to me? Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? Now, the idea here is not that nobody is there to harm you. Obviously, even there, we know Nero was going to harm the Christian. But I think Peter is driving at what real harm can they do? What can they do to you? They can beat me. And then what? They can kill me. And then what? I'm in glory. Push the argument to the end result, right? Even if they take my life. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. You have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So they take your physical life. That doesn't stop the inheritance. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee that God will raise you and bestow you with his inheritance. They cannot take anything from you in this life. Now the idea is that not that people aren't waiting to harm them, but that the harm they can do is no harm at all. I'm reminded of so many passages. Let's read some passages to encourage our hearts. The ones that come to our minds corporately would be like Romans chapter 8, for example. Romans 8 verse 31, we sang of this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can stand? Who can stand? What can they do? We are standing in the hand of God. What opponent can do anything to us? Who can stand? Lord, the Lord, Psalm 27 verse 1 that we read this morning as we began our worship. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? What can they do? Why should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You know, even this, Jesus in John chapter 5 says that he gives life. Right? We've studied this, some of us. And he even speaks about his life. I lay down my life and I take it up again. I have authority over life, Jesus says. Does he not have authority over your life? You know, even if they plot to take your life, they can only take your life if Jesus says, I allow you. Nothing can happen to you except that which the Lord ordains. That is strong encouragement, isn't it? The Lord is my light, whom shall I fear? Martin Luther, it's the 500th anniversary this year of his nailing the thesis. The Reformation began. We are Protestants because of Martin Luther 500 years ago. But he said that the devil is God's little devil. And what he was trying to say is the devil is not independently powerful. He only can do. Remember Job? The devil had to ask permission to touch him. The devil can't do anything to you. Who is the enemy that can stand? Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Because Peter's reminder is of the ultimate benefit when we suffer ill while doing good. God is with me. We look for people to help us, right? I feel so alone. What greater comfort than saying, God is with me? And you can actually say this, when I suffer for Christ undeservedly, this suffering itself is the proof God is with me. You say, Lord, I want to sense your presence. We do all this kind of stuff, right? We want some feeling in us, right? Well, God is saying, I'll give you objective proof. When you suffer unjustly, you can know objectively I am with you because that is my promise. No matter how you feel, because when you're suffering unjustly, your feelings are all up and down, right? And the fear and the anxiety, whatever it is, right? This uncertainty. He says, know this, no matter what you feel, I am with you. That's a benefit worth fighting for, isn't it? Even if they take my life, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says what? All things work together. And what is the good? Verse 29, he justified us, he sanctifies us, and he will glorify us. And nothing can stop that work. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So, first benefit, Christian suffering comes with God's protection, his presence. Second benefit, strong benefit, Christian suffering. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Christian suffering comes with not just God's protection and presence, but his presence to bless us. It comes with his blessing. God arrives with his protection, but God arrives with his blessing. What does he say? Verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That section, again, you must know that Peter, by now you must know that Peter is anchored and soaked in the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, really, this have no fear of them. He's meditating on Isaiah chapter 8. He meditates on on Psalm 27. He meditates on Psalm 34. Just read those verses and you'll begin to see he's teaching us by meditating on the Old Testament. It exists for us in our encouragement. It points us to Christ. But in any case, he has this idea, do not be troubled. Isaiah 8:12, which is his meditation, applies to Isaiah's confidence. Have no fear of them. Do not fear their fear, Isaiah says, because Assyria is coming and the northern kingdom is aligned with Syria and Assyria and the southern kingdom that Isaiah is a part of is going to fall. The whole nation is going to go into exile. This is what Isaiah is foreseeing. But because the Lord is the Lord, Isaiah is saying, have no fear. Don't fear what they fear. Do not be troubled. And Peter is applying this to Christian suffering for righteousness' sake. I mean, let's be real about this. Think about the agony that you could go through. I don't know if any of you have actually suffered this way. You are innocently, you are not pursuing sin. You are not cherishing sin in your life. You're not responding evil. You're not living evil in evil ways. You're not speaking in evil ways. You're not a fighter. You don't fight with people. All of those things. You truly have a clear conscience before God about the way you live in this world. and yet you are being opposed and reviled. Consider the agony of that kind of life. It can ruin your hope. It can defeat your hope when you pursue righteousness. I am pursuing right and people are evil. What else can I do? They want to destroy me. They want to destroy my reputation. They want to insult me. They want to insult my family. It's a terrible place to be, isn't it? What is left to do when good people are beaten down by evil people? Do you worry when you think about persecution? I remember when I was a child, it used to cause shivers because my mom especially used to read a lot about end times and things like that. And as a kid, this is like the most dreadful thing, you know, reading about being brought before authorities and beaten and all kinds of things. It's a fearful thought. Do you worry? Does the thought of enduring violence and hate because you are Christian, when you begin to think about it, does it give you sleepless nights? You fear the horrible consequences that might come upon you, and those days may be coming. Just read the news. Just for being a Christian. All kinds of accusations. It has always been the case. And so Peter, in light of all these fears that a Christian might have, and we must remember Peter, okay? Remember who he is, and as he speaks these words. In verse 14, what does he say? Have no fear of them, neither be troubled. Because your heart can get troubled. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to my wife? What's going to happen to my husband? My kids, my daughter, my son? What will they do? They can do anything. Will I have the strength when they hold a gun to my head and say, deny him? Have you ever feared this? What is Peter's answer? Because God is your God, have no fear of them. And Peter is using well-remembered terms because Jesus used the same term. Remember John chapter 14? Do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. Who's speaking? The betrayer is speaking. Peter gave him to his fears. So he's speaking from experience of giving in to the fears and the terrible dread of actually betraying. He's been on the other side. They what did they do? They couldn't do anything. It was just him. He lost his strength, isn't it? Now as an older, wiser, experienced man, he speaks from a position of personal knowledge. You have nothing to fear. They can do nothing to you. And in fact, tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down, right? And Peter, I think specifically, how would you forget this kind of thing? John chapter 14. He would be. There's no doubt. This is the last exposition, you would say, as the group before the cross in the upper room. Jesus is speaking to his disciples as he's promising. He's saying, I'm leaving. I'm departing. He's talking about his death, right? And you can imagine, they're saying, all of Jerusalem is now opposed. And you're going to leave us now to this? Not only are we alone, you are our rabbi. And we are left to this. What is going to happen to us, right? And it did happen. And they did flee, except John. What does Jesus say? Looking forward to all that. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. You trust God. And trust me. Because I and the Father are one. And he continues. Look at verse 26 and 27. He says, I am leaving, but I am also leaving you with my presence, the Holy Spirit. He will be with you. And it's an amazing description of the Spirit. There's a lot of talk about the Spirit these days in the church. But what about this? Verse 26. 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the, what does he speak of the Spirit as? The helper, the strengthener. Who's the helper? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. The Holy Spirit represents Christ. You want to know a Holy Spirit-filled place? Know this. Where the name of Jesus is exalted, not the Holy Spirit, not Spirit, 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 but Jesus, 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 where that is proclaimed, there is the Holy Spirit. Because it has been said wonderfully that the Spirit is the most Christ-exalting person in the universe. The Father sends the Spirit in whose name? In the name of Christ. He comes to exalt the Son. If all you're doing is exalting the Spirit, he's saying, no, that's not my job. I come to exalt the Son. And how? The help of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Verse 27. Put this verse. This is a memory verse. Many of you might know. He says what? Peace I live with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. What has he just said before he said, my peace I leave with you? He says, my spirit I leave with you. So what is he really calling the Spirit? But my peace. Where does peace come from? Not by this peace, I need the feeling of peace. No. He's saying, I've sent you my peace through the Spirit, my presence with you. That's the answer. If you think about Philippians 4:6, another place where we are told, commanded not to be anxious, right? Do not be anxious about anything, right? What comes just previous to that? The Lord is at hand. You're getting it? The only reason why the Christian can be confident in peace is not just you're waiting for this feeling. You know, we say this mysterious peace. I just felt a peace about it. Don't talk rubbish because your feelings are not to be trusted. Just because you feel peace about something doesn't mean you should be peaceful about it. But God is saying, I want you to have the kind of peace that is true peace despite your feelings. Because in the moment of unjust suffering, you're not going to be feeling peaceful. When an axe is held against your child's head, you're not going to have a feeling of peace. But he wants us to have objective peace. He says, I am with you. My spirit is with you. The Lord is at hand. What does at hand mean? It's like my daughter, she begins to get worried when she's alone in the room because she suddenly realizes, where's mommy, where's daddy, right? There's an anxiety that happens in her life until she just knows that I have my parent at arm's length. Just that. I don't have to say anything, I don't have to do anything, right? It's the thing of daddy be here. That's what Philippians 4 at the end of verse 5, beginning of verse 6 is saying. The Lord is at hand, do not be anxious. He's at arm's length. Your troubles are not mighty. The Lord is. The Lord is at hand. When you are opposed, the Lord is at hand. Do not fear. If they beat you or mistreat you, the Lord is at hand. You can lift your hand to him and he will comfort you. What is the command? Do not be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. And instead of that, look at back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Do not be troubled, but what? Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake. You're suffering for righteousness' sake. You will be blessed. You will be blessed. It's a future blessing. I would imagine it's a present, continuous future blessing. Now this is interesting. You know, when you're studying, when I'm studying, hours just thinking about something, sometimes your mind begins to wander or you just, you know, some things, you go down rabbit trails. So maybe this is a game that you can play. I was thinking of words that don't fit together. Like you just put two words together and they just annoy or irritate. It doesn't seem right. I was thinking of, and you can do this, I just thought of a few. For example, lazy and successful. Doesn't it irritate you to think of those two words together? Right? Some of you are hoping for that to be true. Let's leave that aside. But it doesn't fit normally, right? What about beautiful and glutton? Right? Another irritating combination, right? What about beloved and criminal? Right? What about exciting surgery? Maybe if you're a doctor, it's true. right? For most of us, that doesn't work, right? And the thing, the reason I began to think like this was that when you read this verse, it feels like this, because he's saying suffering and then he's saying blessing. And you say, no, that doesn't fit. I have been taught all my life that blessing is the absence of suffering. And God is saying blessing comes with suffering. These two go together in divine allowance. It just doesn't fit. And in fact, it's even more stunning what we learn. Now, this word blessing here that is used in verse 14, we've seen, actually, it doesn't show up in the English as well. But really, we've seen two different words for blessing. The first word that we saw is in verse 9. Do not repay for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you recall that you may obtain a blessing. That word for blessing means God's favor, what God gives, his blessing, his favor. This word for blessing is a different word. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Because that word actually is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you. And that word can be translated happy. It's even more annoying to think about these two things. He's saying suffering and happiness can go together. What? You getting it? In our flesh, we want to fight this. But hear the word of the Lord. And really, again, Peter is only expositing what Jesus said himself. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. You can actually translate it like this in Matthew chapter 5. Instead of the word blessed, you can say, happy are you. Happy are you. And here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, direct application to what Peter is saying. Blessed, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for those is the kingdom, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, happy. And so we can see the first word as God's favor. We can see the second word as the result of God's favor. Joy, contentment, satisfaction, happiness. Some sermons are unforgettable. I can't imagine Peter ever forgot that sermon on the mount where Jesus said this, blessed are you when people persecute you, as he talked about the kingdom of God. And there are so many things to relate this to the idea of God's blessing that leads to my happiness, my joy. And even just in this book, some beyond, the things that God does through suffering, through unjust suffering, lead to our satisfaction, our joy. What is the most direct hindrance to joy but sin, right? You know, God uses suffering to refine us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, in your salvation, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why have you been grieved by various trials? They don't come in one flavor. Baskin-Robbins suffering, right? It comes at times that, you know, we say, I can deal with that suffering, and then something else happens, and you're like, no, I was not expecting that. That's how it works in life, isn't it? Why? The answer is verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. You see, God is describing suffering as that refining. It's burning up all the rubbish. When everything is good, normally we are good in our words. We are good in our attitudes, right? Right? You're pleasant if people are pleasant to me, I'm pleasant to them, right? What happens when people become mean? And we do this often when we sin, right? Why did you talk like that? Are you, but that person, you saw what they did to me or what, right? So we blame our sin on other people's mistreatment. But God is saying, I allow mistreatment in your life. So when that sin comes up, you can identify it and deal with it, right? Pressure squeezes out the real me, right? Don't define a person by what they are just when all things are good in their life. You are defined by what you do when you're opposed and how you do it. That's your real personality. And God is saying the tested genuineness of your faith happens through trials. So why is suffering something that leads to happiness? Because God is refining me. He's refining my faith. in two ways. One is sin is being dealt with in my life. In the second way, what happens when suffering comes into your life? What do you start thinking about? Don't you run to the Lord? Don't you start measuring eternity? Right? We begin to value things properly and we're clinging to Christ as sin is less and less in us. You see, Christ becomes more precious. Right? That is something that leads to our happiness, our joy. We're being refined to love Jesus more, to hate sin more. Secondly, and I'm just alluding to this, suffering strengthens my faith, my trust. Remember Paul and his suffering. And he asked God three times, right? Take this thorn from me. And what did God say? My strength is made perfect in your weakness. I will strengthen you when you are weak. I will help you depend on me more. Suffering allows us to trust in Christ more. What else? Look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter verse 14. What are some of the blessings that this is alluding to? You will be blessed when you suffer for righteousness. How? Look at chapter 4 verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed already because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The presence and power of God is upon me when I suffer. Is that not a blessing to rejoice in? Chapter 4 verse 16. What other blessing? Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You say, I want opportunities to tell people about Jesus. Well, God sends opposition sometimes so that without shame you declare. In avenues, Paul reached Rome because of suffering. Before the authorities in Rome, before Agrippa. He couldn't just walk into Agrippa's palace and say, Jesus is Lord. But because he suffered, he was led to that place. God gives opportunities for the gospel through suffering. Maybe the news will come to your house and you will say, I believe in Jesus. He saves from sin. Glorify his name. What a cause for happiness, right? And then 5:10. Blessing of suffering. What is to come? After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He personally will mend your wounds. That is joy. That is his promise. And that's just a list, a short list of all that happens because of unjust suffering. Is this not blessing? Christian suffering comes with God's protection. Christian suffering comes with God's blessing. But thirdly, Christian suffering comes with gospel opportunities. I mentioned this a little bit. Let's talk about it a little more. Look at verse 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 3. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. What is the central purpose of life on earth? Why have been saved and placed here on earth and not been taken up to glory? The central purpose is witness. The central purpose is that we glorify Christ through our witness. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. What does he say? You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may declare the excellencies of him who called you. That's why you exist. What is your main goal in life? Define everything by this. I exist as a saved person, as a born-again person. My sole reason to exist, nothing else matters compared to this, is that I may declare by my actions and by my words as well, Christ is excellent. That's witness. This is the most fulfilling thing you can do in life. Working with your talents, that's fulfilling, yes. Loving one another, that's fulfilling, yes. But there is nothing as fulfilling as exalting Christ and his excellencies to proclaim his saving glory. Now, if you remember in chapter 3, in the beginning, sometimes preaching Christ comes to an end. because preaching falls on deaf ears. Remember, Paul talks to the wife who is living with an unbelieving husband. And what does he say? Win him, he may be won over what? Not by your words, because words fall on deaf ears in those situations often. The words have ended. By your actions. Then he will come and ask you a reason for your hope. And you're ready, right? So there is some occasions where preaching falls on deaf ears. But here in this passage, verse 15, what Peter is saying is, while you don't have to always preach, but sometimes the preaching of the gospel falls on deaf ears. Because people are never going to be saved ultimately by actions. They will be saved by words. Faith comes, Romans chapter 10 verse 17, how? By acting for Jesus? No. Faith comes by living for Jesus. But it is important that your actions match your words. That's a different conversation. But here Peter is saying, you don't have to always preach at people, because they won't listen to you, but you must always be, what is the word? Always be ready. Always be prepared in my version. What was the scout motto? Did you, any of you do scouts? Was it be prepared? Peter is saying, as you think about opposition, the coming opposition and suffering, you need to be battle ready. Remember Gideon's army? What did it start with? I've got 30,000. And then 22,000 left. Because of some fault. And down and down and down the number went, right? And who did God choose? When they drank water, the ones who didn't let go of their spears, right? Scoop with a hand. You remember this? They were ready. That's the idea. Always ready. In any military, training is constant, isn't it? In our lives, we think of training as what? No, I finished my training, right? 3 months I spent in where? In South India somewhere. What's the place? Mysore, right? And then I have a job. Now I'm moving on from training. So in our thinking, often training is the first step, and then we live life, right? But in the military sense, training is always constant, right? You're always drilling. An army is not always at war, but it is always ready, because war can come at any time. That's the idea that Peter is speaking of. Always ready, always prepared to do what? To make a defense for the hope that is in you. And Peter is saying, you're always to be ready, because especially when trouble comes and you continue to live for Jesus, whether it's in your family, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's in your culture, as you continue to live for Jesus, one day the question will come, what is wrong with you? We are troubling you. Why don't you just stop what you're doing and give in to our pressure? And what is Peter saying? I was waiting for this. Let me tell you about Jesus in me, my hope. You see? This is amazing. Chapter 3 verse 15 is the apologetics verse. If any of you are interested in apologetics, the study of apologetics. This is a verse that is often used, but it's interesting because this verse is not really teaching about being ready for an academic or a philosophical defense, is it? That's not what this verse is teaching. Let's break it down. Let's break down verse 15. Let's understand true biblical apologetics. What does it say? What's the motivation in verse 15? Honor Christ the Lord as holy. So what's your motivation? Not that I win any argument. My motivation is, first of all, Christ is holy. What's the word holy mean? Set apart, transcendent. The word actually has to do with transcendent, beyond and above, singular. That's what the word says. And so what Peter is saying is Christ in our hearts as believers, he should have that special place in our minds and in our hearts. He's a cut above all other thoughts in my life. The most honored. And how honored is he? What is he called here in verse 15? Honor Christ the Lord, what do you do to a Lord but bow the knee in full, absolute obedience and surrender? His lordship leads to worship, surrender, and obedience. Christ said in John chapter 5, verse 23, that the Son must receive glory as the Father receives glory. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. That's what Jesus said. That's how he must be honored, as holy, transcendent, set above and apart. Christ is to have the place in your life, in your mind, in your thinking. Not your wife, not your husband, not your kids, not your friends, not your job, but Christ. No other idols. That's the motivation. He is my all in all. You sing the song, now live the song. He is my all in all. And what's the passion? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, doing what? Always being prepared. Ready for what? To make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. So what is the being prepared? I must always be prepared. I must know how to tell them that God created the world in 6 days. I must know how to explain philosophically that God exists. I must know how to explain that the Bible is God's word, that the resurrection is real, that miracles are real, that prophet, you know. That's apologetics, isn't it? But that's nowhere in this verse. It says what? Always being ready for what? Not an academic argument. We as Indians love to argue. And Peter is not encouraging us to argue. He says what? Give a reason for your hope. Not intellectual stuff. Because you could believe in miracles. You could believe that God exists and still go to hell. What did Jesus say? Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. We're not all supposed to be skilled debaters and arguers. No. Be ready to give an answer for the in you hope. It's amazing, right? Set about Christ in your hearts because he is in you. And when you're asked for an answer, what do you tell? About Christ who is in me. Don't be ashamed of him. He is with you. Tell of him and his grace and his power and his deliverance. The readiness is for us to speak up immediately when they question us. Why do you not bow your knee to us? Why do you still follow Jesus? Why do you not break when we oppose and revile you? What keeps you going? And your answer is what? Christ in me, the hope that I have. My Savior, my Deliverer. And I will stand before him even if you take my life. And you will as well one day. Believe in him. That is apologetics. Nothing else matters. And what's the manner? We've seen the passion. We've seen the motivation. What's the manner? What does he say? Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Really, gentleness and humility. Humility and respect, really, are the two words. And the idea is here, you're not an arguer. You don't demean people. You're not, you know, and we love to do this, right? Especially men, right? To win the argument. To show that you are wrong and I am right. When it comes to the gospel, that's not what we are about. Humility and respect of the person in front of us. We don't attack the person. You know, when I took logic classes, one of the fallacies of logic, the bad argumentation, and we do this all the time, is we attack the person. Ad hominem attacks, right? So we are discussing something, and what's the argument? You're a fool. That doesn't win the argument. It actually defeats the person. Right? So you actually lost the argument, but then you begin to attack the person, right? That's not meekness. That's not respect. Not dismissal or insult of the person. How can you be so stupid to believe this? Honor them by a clear answer of what is in front of you. Strong humility and respect for even your enemies who oppose you, because ultimately you honor Christ. You see, even the manner in which you give an answer matters. And what's the result in verse 16? What does he say? Having a good conscience. So, you're having a good conscience. You're not sinning in your manner. You're not sinning in your response. You know, it is the most wonderful feeling to stand before God and say, Lord, I am clean before you. I have not sinned. Many of us try to hide behind the words. No, I have a clean conscience, right? You could say you have a clean conscience sometimes and you don't have a clean conscience, right? And we're not talking about that. We're talking about a real clean conscience. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. When you have a good conscience, you know my motivation is the glory of Christ and Him alone. I care for nothing else. And what happens to them? What's the result? It says they are put to shame by your good behavior. How? Think about it like this. Even if you speak the truth and you do it with malice and you do it with dishonor, what happens to your argument? Bad behavior destroys the truth, right? It dishonors the truth. Bad behavior undermines truth. Who will trust a person who claims truth who does evil, right? So even if you're doing good, your behavior will destroy your argument. On the other hand, good behavior enhances dignity, right? Is it not said often, hey, don't dignify these people by answering them, right? Don't step into the fight. You are pure, you are clean in this. You don't have to battle the same way. You don't have to answer them in their folly. Good behavior enhances dignity. And here, this is talking about that sort of idea. When they revile you, you haven't done any evil. Ultimately, they will be ashamed. Because in the now, they will see that their opposition is a failing opposition because your life in Christ is too strong. And they are put to shame. They are disgraced in their activities, even if they continue those activities. So that's in the now, they are put to shame. It may not be that the situation changes. But then in the future, there is also the fact that they will stand before God and they will be ashamed of what they have done. You see? And so, really an application of this is that it is better to be a speaker and a doer of good alone in a whole generation of evildoers. You know, get away from this. But everybody is doing that. It doesn't matter. There is honor and dignity in truth. So what are the three benefits we've seen of Christian suffering? It comes with God's protection. It comes with God's blessing. It comes with gospel opportunities. And just verse 7 to wrap it all up. Therefore, in all of this, what Peter is telling us is that suffering, Christian suffering, suffering unjustly for Christ, should be fearfully, not blindly, not, oh, Lord, give me suffering. Who wants that, right? But fearfully welcome. What does he say in verse 17? For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It is better to suffer, he concludes, for doing good than for doing evil. But he adds one more thing. If that should be God's will. This is a wonderful, comforting thought. Suffering is not always of the same intensity for all believers, right? We think of what went on in Orissa, for example, or what I mentioned in North Korea or Syria, right? The Christians there suffer differently than even we do here. Suffering has not reached an intensity that it has in other places as well. But what this is saying, and it's comforting to us, suffering is sometimes, that kind of suffering is sometimes God's will. Is that not what this verse is saying? When you suffer like that, it is God's will. But it is not God's will, implication of this verse, that you will always suffer like that in that intensity. That comforts me a little bit. I can say maybe one day God is going to allow intense suffering in my life. But thankfully, it's not His will always that that should be the case. I don't know about you, it makes me feel a little bit relieved. Sweet comfort. But what do I know when that kind of suffering happens? I know it has happened only because it is God's will. I'm not outside of God's plan. This verse tells me that it is God's will. But there's another thought as we wrap this up. If it is God's will when we suffer for righteousness' sake, it means, this is important, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are not right when we say, this is happening because of an evil spirit in your life. This is happening because of this or that. this is happening because of what? Your parents' sin. Or you come from a Hindu background. Therefore, you're suffering like this. That's not what it says. It says what? You suffer unjustly because it is God's will. He has a purpose and a plan in it. Why is it better to suffer than not to suffer? Because it is God's will sometimes to allow us to suffer. And we trust Him. That even as a surgeon sometimes brings the knife to us for our good, sometimes God allows suffering in our lives for His purposes. We've seen some of them. So consider the benefits that we've talked about. We don't ask for this suffering. But when it comes, we do not need fear. God protects, God blesses, and God gives opportunity for His exaltation. When we receive from Him His power and His strength and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, take Your word. Most of us, this is theory. As yet. But maybe, it sure feels like it. Maybe we live on the precipice of intense suffering because we belong to You. Peter, the betrayer, wants to help us to be firm and live without compromise. And by Your presence and through Your blessing, by the giving of Your Spirit to us, the worst thing can become the most glorious, God-glorifying thing. Would You use our lives that way? And even now, Lord, when our days are good, if we compare our lives to the lives of the suffering in this world, those who suffer for Jesus, we live in good times. So, Lord, keep us from sin. While things are good, help us to do good, to be zealous in our words and in our actions, in our fellowship, in our treatment of others, in our lives in this world. Help us to begin the practice of righteousness so that when trouble comes, that kind of living is not alien to us. Help us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that this is not based in our strength. It is in You and Your presence. You saved us. You made us new. You gave us a new heart. When You died on the cross and rose again, when we trusted in You, that power worked in us, Lord, and Your power is in us. And so would You help us, transform us even now by Your Spirit. Bring Your word home to us by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.